Father in heaven, thank you for the great privilege we have of coming together as your people, of studying the things that you've revealed in your word, that we might know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Help us, Father, this morning in particular to understand more about your law. Let us say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. It is my delight all the day. Lord, we can only do this in union and communion with Christ, the great law keeper. And we thank you for his righteousness given to us freely by grace. Help us, Lord, to walk in him in newness of life, looking to your word for how to please you. We pray that you would help us to fight against sin and all the temptations that we face day by day. And we pray for your help even now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Chapter 19, sections 3 and 4 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. We have one more Sunday school class because the 21st of December is the Christmas brunch, I think, right? So we're going to finish chapter 19 next week, and you can continue to study the Westminster Confession of Faith. I hope you do. More on what the fate of this class will be, but let me just say, I hope it's not too early to say, I think we're going to have Dr. Guy Richard coming to help a little bit in the new year. So I think he essentially is going to be teaching this class. So Dr. Richard is the president of RTS Atlanta, Reformed Theological Seminary Atlanta. He's a great teacher. So I hope that's not unsure knowledge or unsure information. I think that's going to happen. So anyway, just want you to know you won't necessarily have to be dispersed to another Sunday school class in the new year. All right, let's look at the handout. Quick review of sections 1 and 2. It is on the law of God. And right away in this chapter, we learn that we were made for God. We were made with the law written on our heart. That's what chapter 4 on creation has told us. Chapter 19 says that a law was given to Adam as our representative in the original covenant of works in the Garden of Eden. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to perfect, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promising life, that is, highest life, unbreakable life, with God forever upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. The law was the foundation of the covenant. It was the route by which Adam would have earned the covenant blessing. That's why it's called a covenant of works. The law was not only given to him in terms of the heart, writing the law in the heart, but the law was focused in a command given to Adam. What was that command? His calling for all of life was to obey the word of the Lord, but that was focused in a particular command. Davis, what was that command?
To subdue the earth and be fruitful.
There was a command of a cultural mandate, but that entire cultural mandate was like zeroed in on one command having to do with a tree. There you go. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And both of those things are true. Thank you, Davis. All right. We learned something very interesting in section 2. After Adam disobeys the Lord, this law, that is the law written on his heart, the law expressed through that singular command, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai, in 10 commandments and written in 2 tablets. The first 4 commandments containing our duty to God, the other 6 our duty to man. This is very interesting because it tells us that the 10 commandments given by God to Israel at Mount Sinai is a verbal, external expression of the law that God had written on the human heart from the very beginning. It's the same law. Only now you get it like that mirror at the hotel, right? That magnification mirror showing you all the ways that you fail to keep the law, right? This law was given to Israel within a particular covenant. What is this covenant? Well, We could call it the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant made with Israel under Moses. But if we kind of put on our covenant theology hat, we know that the covenant made with Moses was part of like a bigger covenant called the covenant of grace. So when the covenant of works was broken, God didn't just level the curse of the covenant against Adam and all of his posterity and be done with it. God remembered mercy, and he inaugurated another covenant, which we call the covenant of grace. And it's the covenant of grace that unfolds from Genesis 3:15, that first promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And it is the covenant of grace that unfolds across the Old Testament, leading to the new covenant in Christ. It is the covenant of grace that unfolds like a seed to a full oak tree. And I was just talking to we're kind of like our home. We're kind of like briefly walking through the various covenants of the Bible. And what I told the boys was, this covenant of grace unfolds through a series of sub-covenants. It unfolds through a series of mini-covenants. And the Mosaic Covenant is one of those sub-covenants. Together with the Abrahamic Covenant and the Davidic Covenant and so on. So the Mosaic Covenant is an administration of the bigger covenant of grace. But what I want to tell you right now is that the Mosaic Covenant, when God creates this nation from Abraham's line, it comes in a particular form. It comes to the people of God as a theocratic nation. It comes to Israel as a theocracy. What is a biblical theocracy? Well, I have here on your handout, it is a geopolitical realm whose inhabitants and land are consecrated to God as holy priests and a holy sanctuary, respectively, by virtue of God's having established his royal residence in it. This is nice, isn't it? It's very nice. I didn't do that, but I'm glad it's here. Okay. Here's our little timeline, creation, fall. All right. Let's say God gives his law to Israel at Sinai, sort of the law, Mosaic law, and Israel as a theocracy. Now, we can also say that Eden was a kind of theocracy as well. It fits our definition, doesn't it? A geopolitical realm. Adam was the little king of this realm. He was to organize it. He was to rule over it together with his wife as his helpmate. It was a specific land in which God placed his royal residence and stamped his name upon it. And here's the thing about biblical theocracies. Particular sins receive God's judgment in a very physical and direct way. So, when the serpent comes into God's theocracy and seeks to thwart the righteous purposes of God, what was Adam's calling in the original theocracy? What was he supposed to do to the serpent? Any ideas of what Adam was called to do? It had to do with the heel. He was to crush the serpent's head. As the little king of God's earthly theocracy, as the representative of the human race. But he failed in doing that. That's why Genesis 3:15 says, a seed of the woman is going to come and do to the serpent what Adam should have done. Well, we leave that theocracy through the fall. Adam and Eve are kicked out. But Abraham's line develops into an entire nation that becomes a kind of post-fall theocracy, a political realm in which all of life is like consecrated to God in holy worship. Even though there's a sanctuary, a tabernacle, and a temple ultimately in Israel, the whole nation is a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to God. Okay. The reason that I'm going into this is because the Westminster Confession of Faith says not only did the Mosaic Law come to Israel as a moral law, the moral law is the Ten Commandments, but in this theocracy right here, God gave two more kinds of laws. In this elaborate display of the righteous realm of God, he gave ceremonial laws, and he gave what the confession calls judicial laws, sometimes called civil laws. And these three types of laws are kind of standard divisions of the Old Testament law. Moral, ceremonial, and judicial. This is what the confession talks about. What are the ceremonial laws and what are the judicial laws and what has happened to them today? What has happened to them in light of the coming of Christ? That's what we want to talk about. Because our time is short, let's dive into section 3. Besides this law, okay, pause right there. What law are we talking about right there? Besides this law? The moral law, right? Because you go back to section 2, it's talking about the Ten Commandments. Section 2 throws you back to the law given to Adam in the garden. The moral law written on the heart, kind of concentrated in that one command. This law, and it also says it right here in front of my face, commonly called moral. God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church under age. Okay, hold that thought in your head. Ceremonial laws. Containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. All right, the confession, these 120 theologians who put this together in the 17th century, they can pack a lot into a little. This is one of those areas. Let's look at our handout. Ceremonial laws defined. These are the laws that govern the religious worship of the people of God under the new era inaugurated through Moses and lasting until the coming of Christ. Okay, letter B. Section 3 calls Israel, let's go back to this phrase, a church under age. I say here, how did Israel act like some toddlers or teenagers you know? a church under age. It's basically saying that Israel was kind of like a child, or shall we say like a young teen, maybe like a tween, in the progressive historical purposes of God, right? As the covenant of grace advances toward the full tree that's going to come in Christ, like a little acorn, here it's like a little sapling, right? It's a terrible little sapling. Little Christmas tree sapling. How did the nation of Israel act like a church under age? Does this make sense? Like, and how did God treat Israel kind of like a church under age? What? Think back to your own kind of tween years. And you could talk. You want to be grown up. But what's kind of sometimes the disposition of your heart toward your parents, shall we say? Like, you complain a lot? You're ungrateful. Okay, yes. You think to yourself, I kind of know better than my parents, right? Okay, when you read your Old Testament, does any of this resonate with the history of Israel? Like, I know better. I'm ungrateful. I don't really know what I should be doing, and I actually need somebody to instruct me, even though I don't want to admit it. This is Israel as a church underage. It's like a tween church. Now, this is convicting because we live at the more mature time of the new covenant, right? The new covenant age. We have the fuller revelation of the gospel. We have the entire scriptures before us. And we still sometimes act like Israel, right? We still need to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We still need to grow as children of God. But in terms of the redemptive purposes of God, we live at a more mature age. We live in light of the fullness of the new covenant that has come. All right. As part of the tween church, underage, God gave ceremonial laws. And the confession says these ceremonial laws were of two types. What's the first type of ceremonial law that it says? Anybody from section 3? Partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, His graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits. All right. Some of you have like little children. And maybe for Christmas you're going to get them some kind of like board book. I remember when our boys were baptized, my parents gave us this storybook of like children's Bible stories, right? When Jim Carruthers turns one, are you gonna, maybe the Carruthers will give them like the ESV study Bible. I don't know. But chances are, no. You'll give him an age appropriate sort of Bible, storybook Bible. This is what God did with the ceremonial laws. He gave to Israel as a church underage little pictures of what Jesus was going to do. That too was part of how he treated them as a church underage. Prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits. He gave them the sacrificial system. He gave them the priesthood. He gave them a very physical tabernacle where they could see things transacted that could help them understand what God wanted to do for them through the Messiah. And it was through these types. These are like, when it says typical, it's using this technical term of types, which mean sort of foreshadowings, anticipations, scale drawings. And it is through these types that the gospel was actually revealed before their very eyes. So these weren't like merely instructive. They were also spiritual means of grace for the Old Testament people. Second type of ceremonial law. What other role, I say here, did the ceremonial laws play? It says, partly holding forth diverse instruction of moral duties. Well, this is interesting. The ceremonial laws not only pictured what Jesus was going to do, they also taught the people a little bit about the moral law. How did the ceremonial laws teach people of their moral duties to walk in holiness? Can you think of any, like, ceremonial laws about leaven that might have taught the people to live holy lives? That they should be set apart? James, you have thoughts?
Is the Leviticus 17 ceremonial?
Okay, I don't have Leviticus 17 memorized. I'm going to have to... If you're saying sexual immorality, my instinct is to say that it was moral. However, there were certain aspects of sexual life that were ceremonial. So we have to look at specific commands. But let's just say, like the Passover, get all the leaven outside of your house. That was a picture of how they were to get sin out of their life, in part. Because this is exactly what the New Testament says in 1 Corinthians 5:7. You see that? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. When they were not to weave two different kinds of fabric together, as part of their ceremonial life, that was to teach them that they were to be different from the world. Like even in the way their clothes were made, it was to communicate to them that they were to be separate from the world. When the priests had to go in and like inspect those weird chapters about mold and growing and leprosy on the skin and like, not just on the skin, but like in the home on blankets and stuff, that too had a moral instructive dimension to Israel's life. That's what the confession is saying. So it taught them not only about Christ, but about holiness in Christ.
Can I expand on that question?
Sure.
Like what I was trying to get at was like, can you learn more about the moral life from certain things in the ceremonial law?
Absolutely. Okay. Absolutely. Okay, what about the end of the ceremonial law? What does the confession say? It says that the confession has, that the ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. Abrogated. Let me ask you this. Why, given the function of the ceremonial laws, why are they now abrogated? Because Christ has come. Because Christ has come. He has fulfilled all the little pictures that God had given to his church. Now the reality has come. The New Testament's not going to leave the moral law. We're going to see next week the moral law abides. The moral law continues. But it's run through Christ to the church. So even the Ten Commandments we have to see being fulfilled in Christ as they land and apply to us today. But as the ceremonial laws hit Christ, they are abrogated. We don't come to Westminster to slaughter a goat or a lamb because Christ has been sacrificed once for all. Calvin says you don't strike a match when the noonday sun is shining. Or here he says, although the ceremonial rites of the law have ceased to be observed, by their termination one may better recognize how useful they were before the coming of Christ, who in abrogating their use has by his death sealed their force and effect. Our time is short, but let me just say, as you read your Old Testament and you read about these ceremonial laws, you can read them with a view to Christ, and you can see how he is now, we got a lot of arrows going on, he is now the great high priest in heaven, whose once for all sacrifice counts for you. So the ceremonial law is still very useful to you as you read the Bible, because you can say, Jesus has fulfilled this for me. He's the one that is the source of my life. As I read about grain offerings, he's the one who's made atonement for my sin. As you read about the Day of Atonement, he's the one in whom I give thanksgiving to God through his sacrifice. As you read about thanksgiving offerings, you can do a deep dive into the Old Testament types of sacrifice, types of offerings, all these ceremonial laws, and learn more, like a kaleidoscope of how Jesus's work applies to you. All right, let's go on to judicial laws. Yes. Correct.
You know, so why not say that it just transformed because of the progress of salvation history? Like, would that give the wrong impression or
there certainly are commands and principles that relate to the New Testament's worship. And there are more commands in the New Testament that kind of inform how we worship. We talk about the regulative principle for worship. We want to do our worship under the light of the Bible according to its commands. I think it uses the word abrogated because it wants to focus on the particular ceremonial laws that were unique to the theocracy. And it's not saying now worship is a free fall, free for all in the new covenant. But what you've articulated is certainly biblically true, that there are regulations for New Testament worship. But those regulations, even though I don't want to deny that there are principles and perhaps even, let me just stick with principles, but like New Covenant worship is regulated by the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments. And those commands largely come from Jesus in the New Testament. So he says, baptize the people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't see that explicitly commanded in the Old, but there are precursors to baptism. And Paul says, administer the Lord's Supper. So those are the regulations for New Covenant worship, which I think probably justifies the use of the word abrogated here in the confession. That's a good question. All right, judicial laws. Maybe we'll come back to this next week. Let's read this. To them also, as a body politic, we're talking about theocracy here, God gave judicial laws which expire together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now, further than the general equity thereof may require. There's a lot here. We'll try to do this in 5 or 10 minutes. What are the judicial laws? These are the laws governing the civic life of the people of God under the theocracy, inaugurated through Moses and lasting until the coming of Christ. All right, the civil laws. That's probably a confusing question there, but let me just put it this way. Here's Christ's return. And let me ask you this. Is Israel the last theocracy in God's covenant purposes? No. There is a theocracy coming. When is it coming? It's coming in the new heavens and the new earth. God will consecrate the entire world as his royal dwelling place. A land in which God is king. These are the three great theocracies of Scripture. Eden, Israel, and the new heavens and the new earth. This blew my mind when I realized this. The theocracy of Israel was designed to be a very limited, with cracks in it, anticipation of the final kingdom that Jesus was going to bring. It's like a giant pop-up picture book of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, it's filled with sinners. It's filled with complaining people. It needs the sacrificial system. It's after the fall. But like when you read Solomon in 1 Kings 11, and he's at the height of his powers, and all of the wisdom of the world is gathered up in his own heart and mind, and the Queen of Sheba is coming to him and seeing his attendants and his wisdom and his possessions and the treasures of the nations being brought in, and like you get this like tiny little precipice before he just dive bombs and everything goes bad with the divided kingdom and all the kings. But like for a brief moment, you catch a little glimpse of what it's going to be like when Christ returns. And the treasures of the nations, all the people that Christ has redeemed are brought in. And it's a very physical and glorious new heavens and the new earth. When we understand this, we are inoculated against the idea that Israel's judicial and civil laws were a template for America. Let me say this again. When you realize that Israel is a little pop-up picture book of the final new heavens and the new earth, you will not be tempted to say that Israel's civil laws were designed to be a template for nations today.
So in other words, Israel is a template for how we can understand that God is
ultimately. Yes. Israel is a template for the new heavens and the new earth government, not the American government. We are not living in a theocracy, because biblically speaking, there is no theocracy until Christ comes again. Does everybody understand that?
Yes.
Yeah, James?
So, like, just like how there's aspects of the ceremonial law, they give clarity for the moral law.
Ooh, here we go.
Right? That's the general equity part.
Okay, we hadn't gotten to general equity yet. There's a caveat coming. There's a caveat coming, but I just want everyone to see, we are not to take the judicial civil laws, let's just say the specific stipulations for capital punishment for various offenses, sins, and reinstitute them into American life today. There is a particular view known as theonomy. Theonomy says, this was popular in the 80s, 90s. It's tough to find a bona fide theonomist today, though they do exist. One of my professors used to be a fire-breathing theonomist. But he radically changed. Now he's completely living as a wilderness people longing for the new heavens and the new earth. But what do theonomists say? Theonomists say, where the Old Testament judicial law can be applied, it should be applied. And we should be laboring to reinstitute Old Testament civil laws today. And I'm saying you're missing the way that Israel is actually pointing to the new heavens and new earth. And specifically, you're missing how the punishments for sin were pointing to the curse that Jesus would endure on the cross. I know this is a lot. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28. It says this, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Okay, it's talking about the capital punishment of death for particular sins in the theocracy of the Old Testament nation of Israel. Verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who's trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. All right, let me just pause right there. Verse 28 is picking up on judicial penalty of death in Israel. And it is not saying, therefore the current church or nation in America should institute the same punishment for the same sins. Instead, verse 29 says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved? When is the counterpart to judicial punishments here going to be applied by God to covenant breakers who are not in Christ. It is when Christ returns. That's what Hebrews 10:29 is saying. So Hebrews 10, 28 and 29 is, it's like the proof text for this arrow. All right. We are running out of time. There is, however, a final clause in section 4. It says that civil laws have expired with the state of that people. Now that Christ has come, the theocracy has ended. The Romans came in 70 AD and put the finishing touches on the dissolution of the Old Testament theocracy. But it says there is a principle of general equity that may abide. What is general equity? General equity refers to the justice and fairness of the law in the application of the civil law. General equity are the principles of righteousness that do abide in the New Testament age and that ought to be expressed in the civil laws of a particular nation. What are some examples of this? Well, the New Testament tells us some examples of general equity. For example, here's a famous one, Deuteronomy 25, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. That means when you're using an animal to, you know, sift out the wheat, you shouldn't put a muzzle over its mouth so that it can eat some of it. Paul picks this up and applies it to the church, and he says, let those elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Paul, in 1 Timothy 5, is picking up on a principle of general equity, and he's saying, look, this Old Testament civil law about animal treatment means you shouldn't starve pastors when they labor in the church, right? Thankful that Westminster honors that so well, very generously. Or how about this one? Deuteronomy 22:8, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. It's talking about in the ancient Near East, they'd have flat roofs. They would do entertaining. They would like have activities. They would even sleep there in the summertime. And, you're supposed to build a little low fence around there. What is the general equity principle of that Old Testament judicial law for today? What are some examples?
Fence
around your swimming pool, yeah. Right? Have railings by your staircase, right? Take reasonable precautions to protect life on your property. Do you have to build a parapet around the roof of your house? Well, no. That's unique to the time, but there's a principle of righteousness and love that abides. That's the principle of general equity. Let me just say, the history of the Christian church has had massive variations of debate and opinion over what is the principle of general equity. Should we do maximalist general equity, which almost looks like theonomy? Or should we take a different approach? But every nation has to decide what are the principles of righteousness that should inform the laws that we pass. And to that degree, I do think you can look not just at the Ten Commandments, but at the way the moral law of God was expressed in Israel. Even though, strictly speaking, the judicial laws have expired with the end of the theocracy of Israel. Okay, friends, why does this matter? Why does this matter? Let me read to you, and I'm sorry we're going so fast. Hold your questions for next week because we can come back to this. It matters for this reason. Chad Van Dixhorn writes this in his commentary. There is much to learn from these ceremonial and judicial laws. But to continue the judicial laws would be to forget that the new Israel is the church. And I might add that a new heavens and a new earth is coming. The church is where the fulfillment of Israel is found, not in any particular nation. To continue the ceremonial laws, this would be clearer to you, would be to forget that Christ is our true high priest and our only sacrifice. Thus, we would be left with no gospel at all. So here's the way I want to put it. When you look at the ceremonial laws and you see them fulfilled in Christ, you can worship Him more clearly. And when you read the judicial laws and you understand that they're meant to point us to the new heavens and the new earth, even though the principles may apply today, you're meant to long for your heavenly home with greater zeal and not be duped into thinking that you can build a kind of man-made kingdom on earth. There's much that we can learn about laws today from the Old Testament, but we have to keep our bearings as heavenly-minded citizens in Christ. Does that make sense? Okay, next week, we're going to look at the moral law. It's going to be a lot more straightforward because the moral law abides. Judicial, civil law, ceremonial, judicial law ended with the coming of Christ, but the moral law continues today. I'm going to be late to the next service. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness and goodness to us in giving us the whole of your word. Help us to understand the Old Testament carefully, wisely, patiently, to see all of your law fulfilled in Christ and to understand specifically how the law given to Israel applies or doesn't apply to us today. Lord, this is actually an area where we can have fruitful dialogue with people who challenge the Christian faith. Lord, help us to think wisely about these matters for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.